Well, this morning, as I said, John Mahaffey is here to lead our time of study. John and Andrea have been in many places in their lives. Missionary service in the Philippines, a lengthy time at Morningstar Baptist Church in Toronto, 27 years, is that what you told me? 18 at Morningstar, and then was it 16 at West Highland in Hamilton. More important than that, John and Andrea, just they love Jesus. They're working in his field. Recently retired, but that does not mean not busy. John's been doing a stint, an interim stint at Grandview. It's a very large church in Kitchener. John, we're really grateful that you're here to speak to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, everyone, for this opportunity to speak to you today from God's Word. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the end of Mark chapter 4, which is a paragraph at the end of Mark, which is one of the most exciting stories in all of the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Dan mentioned that I've been at Grandview Baptist Church in Kitchener for the past 5 months, just as an interim pastor, and that concluded last Sunday morning. So we thought we'd come north where you have really good weather so that we could enjoy a little bit of a break before we head off for an elongated break this summer at a cottage. But we're grateful for all the years that we've had in being able to serve the Lord both overseas and here in our great land. Mark chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 41. And as I said, of all the stories that we have of Jesus in the Gospels, this is for many one of the most favorite in terms of Jesus' miraculous works. It resonates with people. This is when Jesus calms the storm and a very violent storm is suddenly put to rest. And it resonates with people for a number of reasons. People can seem to relate to this passage. It encourages us in a number of different ways, because as we go through some of the darkest moments of our life, we can reflect back on the truth that Jesus is the one who calms storms, not just physical storms, but all kinds of storms. So let me read the passage. We're going to start at verse 35, and then I want to make two elongated comments about the context in which this happens. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, that day when evening came, meaning this is a day after Jesus had been teaching, it was a very long day. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It would appear that Jesus was leaving because he needed a break. Leaving the crowd behind, that's a key line. They took him along just as he was. I'll make a comment about that in a few moments. Just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Or what kind of man is this?" Literally, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, a couple of things about the context in which this happened. First of all, this happened at a time when Jesus was very, very tired, fatigued. He had been busy, very busy. If you read Mark chapter 1 through 4, you get an idea as to just how busy Jesus was, particularly in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, you see this Lord of ours so engaged in people's lives. The, The crowds were growing. His name, everyone was hearing about him. People were coming to him from various places. He was healing the sick. Those who were troubled by evil spirits, he was setting them free from demonic powers. And at the same time, opposition was coming from the religious leaders, from the religious establishment of the day. And all of this was an incredible load that the Lord was carrying at this point in time. There were threatening voices, as well as the load of the teaching and the caring for people and his ministry of healing and delivering those under the power of evil. Chapter 4 is actually dedicated to some of the teachings which Jesus gave, the parables that he taught. So it's very, very clear here as we get to the story of the disciples in a boat with Jesus on the sea that Jesus needed rest. And you can kind of sense the urgency that of this rest that Jesus had. It says that, verse 35, that evening had come, and he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, that's about an 8-kilometer trip across Galilee. Now, Jesus wants to go to the other side because on the western side of the sea where he was, he was just consumed with all of the ministry that he was doing. Let's get over to the eastern side of the sea so that we can finally get a break. And the other side, the eastern side, is the area called the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes, as it was sometimes called. And when you get to Mark chapter 5, you might remember what happens there. He arrives there, probably hoping to get a break, and there is a man who is full of demons, a legion of demons, and Jesus has to deal with that. But the focus right now in chapter 4 is on this nighttime journey. Evening had just come. It was dusk. So by the time they get to the middle of the lake, it is very, very dark. It's an 8-kilometer journey. And verse 36, look at verse 36 again. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. Now, Mark emphasizes this, and he emphasizes it for a reason. He wants us, his readers, to understand just how fatigued Jesus was. He's in the stern of the boat. He is completely spent, and it says here that he is asleep. So Jesus was tired. The second thing I want you to see about the context in which this happened is it happened on the Sea of Galilee itself. Now, when you and I think of a sea, we think of a saltwater body. It was actually a lake. Now, as Canadians, we don't think of lakes as seas. And this was a relatively small lake, really. It wasn't like Superior or Huron. It was relatively small. And the unique thing about this sea or this lake was it was surrounded, particularly on the northern side, by mountains. And gouged into these mountains all around the north and northeast and northwestern side of the sea were these large ravine areas. And what that meant was that this would create a volatile weather pattern. Keep in mind that the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, which meant because it was so low on the earth, the next lowest spot is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is about 1,100 feet below sea level. So 600 feet below sea level, which essentially meant that there was a thermal buildup over the lake in this low valley, and this heat would rise up off the lake, and then on the mountainous sides with the gorges and the ravines, it would bring in the cool air, and this thermal buildup on the lake itself would suck in the cold air through these gorges on the northern side and create this very, very violent weather pattern. So it says here in verse 37, it was a furious squall. A furious squall. Luke says that this squall came down. Interesting words, meaning this is the cold air coming down and causing this eruption on the sea. Matthew uses an interesting word when he describes what happens here. He uses the word seismos, from which we get our English word seismic. In other words, this squall was like an earthquake. It was like a seismic event, like the Richter scale was going off the scale. That's what was happening at this moment. And verse 37 says that the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. So on all sides of the boat, on the port and the starboard side, the waves were crashing over the boat. And the disciples knew, they were experienced men who had fished this lake many, many times. They knew that they would soon be swamped and their boat would be reduced to nothing more than just flotsam and jetsam floating on the water with them hanging on for their dear lives. But where's Jesus? He's in the stern of the boat. He's in the stern of the boat and he's sleeping. And we have an incredible picture here of the wind roaring, of the billows crashing over the boat, of this boat heaving alarmingly upward and then violently downward, crashing onto the water. The disciples are frantically trying to navigate their way through all of this to keep the boat afloat. And Jesus, he's sleeping. And Mark adds, he's sleeping on a cushion. He's sleeping on a cushion. And the storm was unable to stir Jesus out of his sleep, which I think shows the humanity of our Lord. He was completely spent. This shows the extent of his exhaustion. Now, how do the disciples perceive this? This is the first thing I want you to see today. How do they discern this? How do they perceive Jesus asleep on a cushion? Look again at verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown?" Now focus in on that word care. Don't you care? You know, they don't say, "Lord, aren't you aware of what's going on around you here? Are you oblivious to what is taking place?" That's not their criticism. Their criticism is, "Lord, you don't care. You don't care what we are experiencing right at this point in time." Their criticism is that Jesus is not concerned for their plight. It's as though they're saying to Jesus, do we mean so little to you? Like death is staring us right in the face and you're sleeping. Isn't this a picture? Isn't this a picture of how we often feel in the midst of life storms? When things go wrong for us, we conclude things like, "Lord, you don't care. Lord, I'm alone. You don't really think very highly of me. No one, not even God, feels or knows what is happening to me right now." And sometimes, friends, fear overwhelms us. All kinds of questions come to our minds. We begin to doubt the goodness of God, the care of God, and we start to, our thinking becomes distorted. Our thinking becomes distorted. We feel that we have been abandoned by God, and we start to believe all kinds of lies. And isn't it interesting that our Lord actually felt this when he was on the cross? My God, why? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" Again, showing the humanity of our Lord. Thank you, Peter. Thank you very much. I was almost tempted to ask my wife to bring the water bottle over because I have a tickle in my throat. I think it's the bread you use in communion. Where was I? I lost track. Maybe I should go back to the beginning and start all over again. But our thinking can become very distorted at times when we're in a storm in life. That God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us. Sometimes we can go so far as to think that God is cruel, and God is hard-hearted. The perception of the disciples of the Lord. But here's what I want you to see now. And the second thing, we'll just take a moment on this. And that is the power of Jesus. It's all here in this passage. Now, it's not hard to imagine, isn't it? Just how frantic these disciples were. I had an experience in 1987. I was just on a place called Lubang Island off the main coast of Luzon. We were missionaries in the Philippines. I was with 14 pastors in a very small boat, and we had just set out from Lubang Island, coming back from a retreat and a ministry time on this island, and the front end of our boat broke wide open, and we went right under the water. And later I learned that we were in shark-infested waters. Now, there's a long story here that I could tell you today. If you're willing to stay till 3 o'clock, I'd be willing to share it with you. But I can still remember. At first, you're not even afraid because it happens so fast. And then as you're in the water and you're just sort of hanging on to what's left of the boat, your mind begins to play games. And you think, well, what if we're here for 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours? What are we going to do when nighttime comes? And then you start to sense the current taking you away. And I realized that the current was taking us out into the South China Sea. And the other side of the South China Sea was Vietnam, and I didn't want to go to Vietnam. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying and how frantic we can feel. And they're shaking Jesus, like, wake up. And notice, they were able to actually do what the storm was unable to do. They were able to wake him up. Look at verse 39. Mark doesn't, you know, Mark is so brief in everything he writes. He gets right to the point. He uses this brevity of words. He's not trying to explain everything that happened. He gets right to the point. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He put a muzzle on the storm, just like that. Now, these words here, completely calm, interestingly, if you read Matthew's version of this story and Luke's version of the story, and you compare them with what Mark says, there's always a little bit of a variation because Matthew includes something that Mark didn't, or Luke includes something that Matthew and Mark didn't. But all three of them use these words. It was completely calm. That's the point Mark wants us to understand. That's the point that the gospel writers drive through for us. Have you ever had an experience where there's this like eerie silence? You ever had that before? This is it. An eerie silence. The wind is no longer blowing. It is completely calm. Now Jesus has their undivided attention. And you can only imagine them at this point in time. Their eyes are glued on him. Their jaws are dropping as they look at him. And they say, who is this man? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I want you to keep this in mind. What happened here at the end of Mark was different than any other miracle they had seen Jesus do. Now remember, they were with Jesus. And you can read this all the way from Mark at the end of Mark chapter 1 through Mark 2, Mark 3, there are a number of miraculous things that take place. And they're seeing this, but this is different than anything they had seen before. And notice, it wasn't just the wind that stopped, it was the waves that stopped too. And you and I know that after a violent storm, even when the wind dies down, the waves continue to roar for a period of time. But both of them become calm. Here's the point. All power belongs to Jesus. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. All power belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, there are two penetrating questions here that Jesus then asks them. And they're found in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Question one. Question two, "Do you still have no faith?" Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples were gripped by fear. Now, they were gripped by fear before Jesus calmed the storm. They were gripped by the fear of the storm. Now Jesus has calmed the storm, and they're still gripped by fear, not because of the storm, but because of Jesus. This man is standing right here in the boat that we share. And he has just done this. And they are terrified. They're trying to process what they have just seen and who has done what they have just seen. They had fear because of the storm, but now they had fear because of the presence of the one who suddenly and completely and dramatically stilled the storm. Now here's the second penetrating question that Jesus asks. Do you still have no faith? Now just circle the word still. Do you still have no faith? In other words, Jesus is saying, what have you seen me doing for the last number of months? And it's recorded for us in Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 3, and Mark 4. They were witnesses to everything Jesus had done. He went into the synagogue in Capernaum, and as he's preaching there, a man with an evil spirit, the evil spirit speaks out, and Jesus deals with the spirit, and everyone in the synagogue says, "Who is this man? What kind of authority is this?" He speaks to demons and they obey him. Then he cures a leprosy-ridden man. Then he's in a house and they open the roof of the house and they lower down in front of his presence right into the room where Jesus was teaching the people, a man who could not walk, a man who was completely paralyzed, and Jesus heals the man. Then there is a man whose hand is completely shrunk and withered, and Jesus heals that man's hand. And they heard the demons, when Jesus cast them out, they heard the demons say, "You are the Son of God." And now they witness this. Now they see this. And Jesus says, "You still have no faith? You still have no faith in spite of what you've seen, in spite of what you've heard, in spite of what you've experienced. You have already experienced my power. You have already seen my works. You have already heard my teaching, and still you have no faith." Verse 41, it says they're terrified, meaning they're completely awestruck. What's taking place here? They are actually realizing, probably for the first time, they knew Jesus was great. They knew Jesus had done all these things. They heard the demons cry out, "You're the Son of God." So they had knowledge of Jesus, but now for the first time, they are realizing that Jesus is greater than they had previously imagined. Not only does Jesus have authority over people so that he grips them, as it were, when he speaks to them, not only does he have authority over illnesses and diseases and demons, but even the wind and the waves obey him. This man has authority over the very forces of nature itself. Let me say it again. All power belongs to Jesus. Okay, that's the end of the story. And you might think, well, we can go home now. No, I got a few more things I need to say. A few more things. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this truth about Jesus Christ? As you go through the Gospel of Mark, I've been doing a series on this in the past five months. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, you discover two things that Mark had as a reason for writing the Gospel. The first is, Mark wants to answer the question, who is this man? Right here in chapter 4. Key verse. Who is Jesus? And secondly, he wants us to understand what's involved in following him. Who is he? And what is involved in following him? So I want to focus, first of all, as a takeaway point, on the question, who is this man? And then we'll look at what's involved in following him in just a moment. Now, think with me here. There are lots of things that we as human beings can correct, that we can change. A mother can correct the feelings of her child when she wipes her child's crying eye, wipes the tears from her son or her daughter's eye. A mechanic can get you out of a lot of trouble when your car's broken down or some other piece of machinery that you have just doesn't work. They know how to correct that. A surgeon can cut away cancers and diseased tissue in your body and save your life. An optometrist can examine your eyes and give you the prescription that you need for your failing eyesight. Give you corrective lenses. I've noticed all around Sault Ste. Marie. I was in Sudbury the other day. I've noticed all around here, you still have massive piles of ugly-looking snow. You have snow plow operators who push that stuff away and pile it up in all kinds of places so that you can continue to drive on your roads. And we have counselors who can take a married couple who are going through real struggle, help them work through their differences and their issues, and get them to reconcile and have a healthy relationship again. There's all kinds of things that we as human beings can do. But who can change the weather? Who can change the weather? I keep meticulous notes of the sermons that I've preached over the years. I have a number of files, of course. And I went back in my files to discover when was the last time I had preached from Mark chapter 4, this passage. And it was in the year 2001, 24 years ago. And I asked the question in that sermon, who can change the weather? Now, a lot has changed since 2001 because climate change has become a great big issue. And climate change has really come to the forefront of all of the political discourse that we've had for the past 10 years. In some ways, the whole issue of climate change has dominated the political discourse for the past 10 years. Yet, let's see where it will go from here. Now, that political discourse that's taken place has caused me to struggle a lot as a Christian, and here's why. I have struggled with what really should be a Christian position on climate change. Is there a Christian position on climate change? Is there a biblical position on climate change? And I have struggled with this. I've thought a lot about this. And here's the conclusion that I have arrived at. It is possible for Christians to hold differing positions on climate change. But, and it's a big but, there is one thing that we must agree on as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who believe what the Scriptures tell us. It is the height of human audacity to think that human beings can change the climate and save the planet. Only God can do that. Now, I should get an amen there. Only God can do that. So, this question, who is this man? They ask. And friends, I think we can sympathize with the disciples of Jesus as they ask this question. Think of what they saw. Their Lord was in the stern of a boat, so utterly exhausted that he slept in the midst of a storm. And then, just like that, when they wake him up, he speaks, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, quiet, be still, and it's completely calm. They saw a completely exhausted human being. Seconds later, exercise a power that they had never seen before, that no human has the same kind of power. All power belongs to Jesus. And friends, this underscores what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, that by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all of this has been created by Jesus. And furthermore, it says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus is the creator of all things. Now think about that. Things visible and invisible, all things. Every grain of sand on all of the seashores and lakeshores of the world, every speck of dust in the universe, every planet, every star, every constellation, every galaxy, the air you breathe, the food we eat, and the water we all drink, things seen that we can see and things that we cannot see, they have all been created by Jesus because all power belongs to Jesus. He is the creator. And he is the sustainer of all things. By him, all things, the Bible says, all things are held together. And this is one of the great mysteries of science. How is it that all of these atoms that construct everything that is made, and atoms are constantly moving, how can everything in the universe be held together? And Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the glue that holds all these atoms together. All power belongs to Jesus. Now listen, if we believe this, if you believe this, then you have an anchor for your soul to help you weather whatever storms of life you are going through. Whether it's personal, or whether it's as a church, or as a family unit, if you believe this about Jesus, you have an anchor for your soul. Now, let's go to the second question then. What is involved in following Jesus? Now, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, when you get to chapter 6, there's another storm that happens on the same lake. And the disciples are out in the middle of the lake again, and they're in trouble, but Jesus isn't with them. But in this storm, in Mark 6, Jesus comes walking on the water to them, and they're terrified again. And you know the story. Jesus gets into the boat with them, and the moment he gets into the boat, the sea is calmed again. So we have two separate events, Mark 4 and Mark 6. Two separate events. And these two events had an incredible impact upon the disciples of Jesus. Let me go a step further. These two stories, Jesus in the boat, Jesus walking to them on the water and getting into the boat, these two stories had an incredible impact on the early church. And you can go back in the history of the church to 100 years after Christ, 200 years, 300 years, and you will find that there were artists at that period of time, Christian artists, and the artwork that they produced shows just how impactful these two stories were on the early disciples of the Lord Jesus, because they paint constantly these pictures of all of the disciples of Jesus in a boat in the midst of a raging storm. And the belief among the early believers was, that's just like us. We are the boat. We are the disciples in the boat. And Jesus is with us in the boat in the midst of the storm. And these paintings of the ancient church, many of them still exist. And as I said, they typically stylized a boat with the disciples in the boat. And in every picture, the disciples are wide-eyed and their faces are peering into this turbulent sea. And the most famous of all was not written in the first 300 years after Christ, but 1600 years after Christ, when the famous painter Rembrandt rendered an edition of this. And you can look that up on the internet and see it. And it's an incredible painting of the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the midst of the storm. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because this idea of the church of Jesus Christ being a boat in the midst of a turbulent sea, this idea is actually embedded in the English language itself. We are meeting in this room this morning. You're meeting here. This is where you meet every Sunday morning. You have lots of rooms in the building here where you have various functions that take place. But this is the one room where all of you gather together at one time to worship. And you probably refer to this as your auditorium. Some churches would use the word sanctuary. But what is the old English word for this part of a church? Does anyone know? It's the word nave. Nave. You can see architects' drawings of churches, and they often refer to this part of a building as a nave. Now, it comes from the Latin word navis, which means boat. The auditorium, the sanctuary, is the nave of the church. It got embedded into the English language itself. In other words, the early Christians understood that this was a symbol. Jesus in the boat. This is the church. So as you and I consider what's involved in following Jesus, we have to think about a few things here. Now, as I've already said, if you believe that all power belongs to Jesus, then you have an anchor for your soul. If you believe that all power belongs to Jesus, then you have a resource that will enable you to go through, to weather, as it were, the various storms of life. So with this idea in the mind that the church is a boat in which we're all gathered together with Jesus in a turbulent storm, let me just share with you, let's just talk for a moment about the inevitabilities of storms. You see, as human beings, we recognize that storms are inevitable in life. It's a part of our human experience. The history of the human race is one of suffering. It's one of war. It's a story of famines and earthquakes and tsunamis and hardships. It's a story of economic and political upheaval, like what we're experiencing now between Canada and the United States. And all of the dark things that can happen with political upheaval. The shattering of an economy, the loss of jobs. This is all a part of human experience. Hurricanes and typhoons and floods and disease and decay and and war. That's why in the book of Romans, Paul describes this present world that we live in as a world that is groaning. We're groaning. But as followers of Jesus, we also recognize something else about the inevitability of storms, and that is there are particular storms that pertain to people who have faith. There's a certain kind of storm that comes to those who walk with Jesus, who follow Jesus. Things like persecution and suffering for our faith. Persecution because of our faith, suffering because we follow Jesus, hardship that comes to us because the world sets its sights on us. There are the spiritual attacks of the evil one, and then there is the heartache that probably all of us in one way or another feel because there are people we love so much in life and they refuse to follow Jesus. And we feel all of that so keenly. But this narrative doesn't just tell us about the inevitability of storms. It teaches us something about the importance of storms. I don't know you folk. I'm meeting most of you for the first time, but you are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I know that you know that the Scripture is full of stories. It is full of teaching. It is full of information that essentially says that you and I can actually welcome the storms of life. Not just because they're common to all, but even those storms that are specific to us as followers of Jesus, and we can welcome the storms of life as friends because they are sent to us from the hand of a loving and a caring God for our good, for our development, for our growth as believers. Remember how Peter puts it? He talks about our faith as like gold that's refined in the fire. And so God allows the fire of storms, as it were, to refine our faith and to cause us to grow in Christ without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, without failures and disappointments in life. We would never grow. We would never be strengthened. And so in a very real sense, storms are instructive to us. Fear is endemic to human beings. It's endemic to all human situations. And I don't know you, but maybe there's someone here this morning and you are fearful about this medical test that's coming, or fearful about the results of that medical test. Perhaps you know already that you are terminally ill. Perhaps you have experienced recently the threat, the adversity of loss. Or you are thinking about the threat of job loss. Or your marriage is in trouble. Or you're just simply wrestling with an issue. And there's storms that threaten you. Or you may even be wondering, as in this time of transition for you as a church, just how will we weather this? Jesus observed the disciples' fear, and he asked, "Why do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" Do you see that Jesus links fear and faith? He doesn't link fear and faith because they're the same, but he links fear with faith because faith is the solution to fear. Faith is the solution to fear. What kind of faith can cast out fear? And the answer comes to us, faith that believes that Jesus has all power. What kind of faith can cast out fear? It is faith that believes that Jesus is in the boat with us. Jesus is in the boat with us. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of the church. Jesus shares the boat with us, and therefore the boat will not sink. I want you to think about a Sunday school chorus. Many of you know that chorus. There's a little chorus that we often sing. The kids sing it. And it's about Jesus in a boat. Can you think of the song? How many of you know the little chorus? With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. How many of you know that? Okay, so listen, I can't sing solo, so you have to sing it with me today. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. As we go sailing on. Wow. He takes me home as we go sailing home. The wind may be howling right now for you. And if it isn't, let me assure you, at one point it will howl. But what do followers of Jesus do? We understand and we believe that storms help us grow, that storms have a purpose and a reason. That Jesus is able, if he wants to deliver us from the storm with just a word. We know that he is not indifferent to us in these storms, that he cares for us. We know that Jesus is in the boat with us. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for practical and, I trust, personal application that the Holy Spirit will now make to everyone here, to all the individuals who comprise Bethany Baptist Church. Use this, I pray, this truth to sink deep into our hearts so that when we look at the storms, we can sing that Christ is in the vessel with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.